Lord, thank you that you've brought these ladies here. You've given us this time to focus on your word and to consider what you are doing then and now, and how it is all your plan of salvation. Just it's ordained by you, God, in your sovereignty. And God, just I pray you would, through your Spirit, give us eyes to see and understand what you are teaching us, Lord. And I thank you for this time. In your name, amen. Acts 17, I want to talk beginning here about the resurrection, which might seem random, but just go with me here. The resurrection of Jesus is the part of the gospel that is a major sticking point for many who reject salvation. They just can't accept that Jesus rose from the dead, that this man, whom we know is fully God and fully man, died, actually truly was completely dead, not almost dead, and then came back to life, fully alive. And this seems to be too much to be accepted by a rational mind. As we consider the book of Acts from the beginning, in the first 10 chapters especially, Luke emphasized witnesses. The apostles had been firsthand witnesses of his resurrection. They hung out with Jesus for 40 days beyond the day of resurrection, and Jesus revealed himself to many, many more. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. So there is an abundance of witnesses to verify Jesus' resurrection. And this is important because someone coming back to life is a supernatural event. It's not normal. It's not something we can do ourselves. When 1 Corinthians was written, there were many witnesses still living to verify what Paul had written. Not just one or two, but most of them, it says. So there are many proofs of the resurrection as well, which, you know, I don't have time to get into all that, but there's so much out there that talks about the proofs of the resurrection. Why does Paul always emphasize the resurrection? Why does he teach it, knowing that this is the thing that causes people to reject what he is saying? Why doesn't he craft his messages in such a way that he skirts around the resurrection? Why doesn't he just talk about the cross and repentance? Isn't that enough of the gospel to be saved? When I was younger, I did not have a clear understanding of the resurrection. It was before I was a studier of God's word. I mean, I love the Lord and I was a Christian, but I wasn't a studier of God's word. And I just was like, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, and I don't worship a God who is dead. I worship a living God. And that's kind of what I thought about the resurrection. But it is important to understand why it is so vital, because it's important for our foundation. And we need to have an understanding of this. So I'm taking the time to go over this. But Paul answers the question of why the resurrection is key and why he always goes there in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 14, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith." And in 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Those then who have fallen asleep, meaning died in Christ, have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. The resurrection is vital because Jesus' rising from the dead means he conquered death and sin, and because he conquered it, we, through him, can conquer sin and death as well. If Jesus had not risen, we are dead in our sin. We're dead in our sin, and there's no eternity with him, because that's life. The only other alternative to life is death. And Jesus conquered that. 1 Corinthians 15, again, 55 through 57, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, there's no victory over sin and death. There's no eternity to look forward to and put our hope in. All we have is this life, this vapor of a life. If this life is it, then what is our purpose? What is the meaning of life? Just to have it as good as we can, do the best that we can, and then it ends? There is no significance in life if that is true. In Christ, because he rose and is living, everything done for his glory lasts. It's an investment into eternity. Even the trials and tragedies, he uses them for eternal glory. The resurrection is everything. Our sure hope is in our Savior who conquered sin and death. I wanted you to see and understand why Paul is always driving home the resurrection in his sermons. It is important and it's foundational to have that understanding solid. If you're still wondering about that, spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15 because it spells it out there. We ended in chapter 16 with Joanna last week. She did a great job while I was gone. I so appreciate her teaching 2 weeks in a row like that. But we ended in chapter 16 with Paul and Silas leaving Philippi after being flogged and put in jail without a trial of any sort, which as for Roman citizens was illegal. They leave, and with that, we have the opening of Acts 17. Remember, this is the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, and it's about AD 50 to 54. So I'm going to begin in verse 1 here. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. So Paul, as he always does, goes to the synagogue of Thessalonica and reasoned with them there from the scriptures. Reasoned means he was dialoguing with them and showing them the scriptures and explaining how they prophesied about Jesus, just like the sermon we looked at in Acts 13. He's explaining why Jesus suffered and how he had risen from the dead. Notice here that the resurrection is included, the crucial point of Jesus rising from the dead. There was fruit, a good response to the sharing of the gospel. And we know that the church of Philippi helped to support Paul when he was in Thessalonica. The Philippi church was a well-established and fruitful church. They were a sending church. Think of this church in light of the book of Philippians. And I bring this up so that when you're reading the Bible, it comes alive to you. You know, that this is what's happening in Acts and then he's writing these letters to these real people, this real church in Philippi. And in Philippians 1, it says, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And it really goes on from there even more about his love for these dear people. Well, back in Thessalonica, jealousy rises up again. We're seeing a pattern of response from the Jews who won't accept Paul's message, and we will continue to see this pattern. And I want to remind you that we consider jealousy in chapter 13. And here we are again. Do you remember we looked at the scripture in James that taught us that jealousy leads to murderous intent? And we will see this fruit of jealousy repeatedly, Jews seeking to harm Paul and ultimately kill him. Verse 5, but the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city, attacking Jason's house. They searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. So notice how the Jews rounded up some wicked men to cause a riot, to form a mob and cause problems. We see that tactic in modern times, hiring thugs basically to cause violence to further an agenda. The sin of man does not change. Evil in a man's heart has not changed over the centuries, and it's just so obvious when you look at history from the beginning and going forward to present how desperately mankind needs a rescue from our sin. Left to our own devices, we're evil. We spiral down to depths that are shocking, basically. So these people are basically looking for Paul, but find Jason, who was probably hosting Paul, and they find some of the brothers hanging out with Jason, and drag them before city officials. Then they make an accusation. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Wow, it had to be heartening to hear that. It's an accusation, but it's very much an affirmation of the radical nature of the gospel. The gospel turns the world upside down. The status quo, the way things are, get upended with the gospel. The sweeping nature of the gospel is on display here. Death to life, life. Nothing stays the same when you accept salvation. They take a security bond from Jason, basically some money as a guarantee saying that Paul will not cause problems with his preaching. Well, the gospel will cause problems because it is radical, and the Jews will make sure there is a disturbance. This is why Paul has to leave, so the bond will not be broken. It's just a practical reason for the sake of Jason and the believers there. So Paul is driven out of Thessalonica, but we know he had some significant relationships there and cared very much for this church, as we see evidence of in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to pick up in verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. So they go to Berea, which was about 50 miles away, and I have a picture of me and Corey in Berea. It's now called Viria, and there's a weird statue of Paul there. And that's pretty much it. And it's like, I guess that those statues are part of the time when it was made, that they made statues like that. That's never how I envision Paul, is like this. But anyway, thought you'd enjoy that. Okay, and as Paul always does, they went to a synagogue and had a pleasant surprise. These Berean Jews were of noble character, open-minded, fair, and thoughtful. They esteemed the word of God and were earnest in the way they listened to Paul and then thoughtfully consulted the scriptures to understand what was true. They didn't just believe Paul, but they were open and were looking to scripture to teach them what was true. Paul grounded the gospel into prophecy. The Old Testament very much prophesies and paints a picture of the Messiah and of the gospel. My favorite verse in this section is verse 12. Consequently, many of them believed. What was the result of these Bereans earnestly searching the scriptures? Belief in Jesus Christ. The word will lead you to Jesus. because the word is true and the gospel is truth. What is true today? The word will tell you the truth. It's hard to find truth out there sometimes, but you know the word is true. This is what grounds us. The consequence of studying the word will lead you to knowing more and more of Jesus Christ. These Bereans are an example to us because they were open to Paul's teaching. They were not loyal and devoted to tradition to the point that they were not open. And they weren't open-minded in the sense that their brains fell out. That's what Corey used to always say to our kids, don't be so open-minded, your brains fall out, which is a good word. They verified and sought what was true from the scriptures. The scriptures were their authority, and what did the scriptures show them? That Jesus was their Messiah. Let this be true of us. Let this mindset be how we operate in our lives. We are open to teachers, but we verify from the Word of God. If there is a twist away from what the Word teaches or an interpretation that does not line up with what is taught here, we reject it. The authority is the Word, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelt in us that will help us, will guide us to truth. So this just drives home the point that we need to be studiers of God's word. How can we discern what someone is saying or teaching if we don't have a knowledge or a foundation of what truth is? And, you know, it doesn't happen overnight. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You have to study and train to be able to discern what is true and what is tainted. And that is what we are doing here at Bible study. And hopefully our goal is that you will be learning how to study God's word by studying whatever book we're working through. We have the riches right here at our fingertips in God's word, and we do not want to be cavalier or casual about the word. We treasure what it contains because it reveals God to us. It teaches us the truth. Well, the Jews from Thessalonica who were committed to driving Paul out and shutting him down come to Berea and agitate and stir up the crowds against Paul. This is the fifth that Paul has been driven from by jealous, angry Jews. So they sent Paul away for his safety. Apparently he was the one they were targeting their efforts against because Timothy and Silas stayed in Berea. Paul traveled to Athens by sea, and he left Silas and Timothy in Berea and commanded them to come as soon as they were able. Ultimately, he ends up sending Timothy to Thessalonica, and he sends Silas somewhere else, we don't know where, and they all don't reunite until Paul is in Corinth, and we will see that in chapter 18. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, what is this or ignorant show-off trying to say? Others replied, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Athens was not in its zenith when Paul was there. It was 500 years past its prime. It was, though, still considered to be the cradle of classical civilization. Surely you have heard of Socrates and Plato? Well, they'd been there 400 years previous. It says that Paul's spirit was provoked, or he was deeply distressed by the amount of idols he encountered in Athens. You know, Paul was very familiar with idols and idol worship. It's not like he hadn't been around it. But the amount of idols in Athens was distressing to him. It literally means Athens was swamped by idols. Someone said it was easier to find a god than a man. This obviously distressed Paul. Why? Because he had the love of God in him. And he knew this idol worship was such a dark deception. Haven't you been around something so dark and demonic it just disturbs you and grieves you, or you hear about something? When I was in India, and Joanna was there too, we were walking around a Hindu temple, and it was, I can't even explain how dark it was. And when we were inside or when we were outside, you just felt this pall of darkness and heaviness. And it was grievous. It was grievous to our souls. We couldn't wait to leave. And I just, it's because the Holy Spirit is in us and it's light. We have light in us. And it was just this darkness. And I can just imagine that that's the pall and the feeling that Paul had walking around in Athens like that. Well, he has the remedy, the answer, and he begins sharing the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He begins in the synagogue and also goes to the marketplace, or is called the Agora, and begins talking to people. I wonder how he would do this. I don't know. Would he do it one-on-one, or would he speak loudly and try to get a group of people to talk to? But as he shares, he draws the attention of the ruling council in Athens. These Epicurean and Stoic philosophers begin debating with him and want to learn more. Epicureans believed in materialism and annihilationism, that there's no true supernatural, and when a person dies, there's no soul or spirit to resurrect. They were not just about pursuing happiness, but living in harmony with the laws of nature. They wanted a mild life, whatever that is. They were usually upper class and wealthy, which makes sense because they could afford to be materialists and to live in harmony with nature and to have a mild life. If you're struggling to survive, it's much harder to live that way, I would think. That's my interpretation. Stoics believed everything is material. They had a disciplined approach to life. They were pantheists, meaning everything is God. God is in everything. They believed in fate and self-denial. Neither the Stoics or the Epicureans believed in a final judgment for wrong behavior. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Mars Hill, and said, I've said it a million times, but it's just like I can't say it right now. May we learn about this new teaching you are presenting, because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new, you know, that tickling of the ear, like let's figure out all these conspiracy theories. That would be, you know, just all the things that are new is fun for them. Paul was asked to share before the ruling council of the city on Areopagus. Somebody say it. Areopagus. Thank you, Areopagus. They had local control over the city under Roman rule. Paul was teaching about a deity or deities that are not authorized by the Roman government. So what he's doing is actually not legal. And it actually says, let no one have private gods, neither new gods nor strange gods, unless publicly acknowledged are to be, and other ones are to be worshipped privately. Now, the Athenians really didn't care that he was preaching something illegal. They were interested in something new and different. And in verse 18, they call him an ignorant show-off or a babbler or a scavenger of tidbits. This was a very disparaging remark. The most accurate translation, from what I could understand, seems to be a scavenger of tidbits. It's referring to picking up scraps of ideas and then presenting them as something new. So it was really derogatory. Also in verse 18, it refers to Jesus and the resurrection. They probably thought that Paul was talking about two different gods, Jesus healer and resurrection as a separate God. They didn't get that Jesus was resurrected at this point. So as Paul is brought to their... or sometimes referred to as Mars Hill. I just have to deal with myself here because it's in here a lot. Areopagus is a reference to the Greek god Ares, and Mars Hill is the Roman reference to the place. And we need to understand that he is taken there. He is brought there. He is speaking before a ruling body. He is in Athens alone, and this is a precarious position to be in, but Paul was never really alone. Jesus was with him and making a way. But we will see that largely they thought Paul was inconsequential and didn't give him any problems. Okay, we're going to set the stage now with some pictures. The first picture is going to be a picture of the Parthenon. Okay, so it's the Parthenon is sitting on the Acropolis, which is a hill. And so the Parthenon is that large temple-looking, you know, with the columns building. And that was a massive temple to Athena. And, you know, you've probably seen pictures of it. But when you are there, it is so much bigger than you realize. It's huge. And this Acropolis area up there is just full of temples. There's many of them. You can go to the next picture. We'll see what we got here. Okay, so that is the view of Athens from just one side of the Acropolis is the view of Athens, which I thought, and it's all the way around, is just masses of people. It's a very large city. Okay, the next one. That is the picture of Mars Hill, you guys. I was on top of the Acropolis, and I said to the guy, because I'm just like, okay, where's Mars Hill? And she goes, right there. And I went, really? And so I just snapped a picture of it. It's just a big rock. It's a big rock. That is Mars Hill, the Areopagus. I don't know why I tried. Okay. And then this is another little temple. It is, Corey corrected me, Apollos and Athena. It's a temple that they have together because they were fighting. There's a lot of Greek mythology going on here because of that. So, and it's so much smaller than the Parthenon. Okay, the next one. That's just showing some of the detail on the Parthenon. I don't know if you can see at the very top, you can kind of see an arm or a person in there. It's in the very top in the crevice. There's so much detail in this temple. It's very, very grand. And, you know, it's totally getting restored now. But it's really was grand and very impressive looking. And that's just the celebrities of Corey and Luann. And that's on the rock on Mars Hill. And I think the next one is too. Okay, so this one I wanted you to notice. So you can see I'm on the Mars Hill, but I can see all those temples and all that stuff up there on the Acropolis. And so it helps you to imagine what it was like. That's the last one, I think, right, Hope? So imagine Paul on that rock, okay? He's on that rock with right there is this massive temple to Athena and all this other temples and statues and idols right where, you know, he can see them, I think. I mean, because from that rock, it's just right there, seeing all this display of idolatry as he is sharing with these people, as he shares about our Creator, our living God, who conquered sin and death, and the contrast between the grandeur and the wealth and the size of the Parthenon compared to this simple man sharing the gospel on a rock is striking. That's what struck me. And if only these Athenians could have understood the life Paul was offering versus the death on display. A few did get it, but not most. Verse 22, Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Paul begins with a sort of a compliment by saying he sees how religious they are. Kind of an understatement, right? They are very focused on worshiping gods, and they are so concerned about offending one, they have a monument to an unknown god. Paul is making a bridge. He is acknowledging what they believe and what their world is, and making a bridge to the truth he is going to share. His message is not based on Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. This would be ineffective with these people. That is the foundation the Jews know and understand, not Greeks. So he goes to the beginning. God made the world and everything in it. He doesn't live in these shrines that are all around us. He is the one who gives life and breath to you. He doesn't need you to serve him. Verse 26, everyone is from one man, going back to Genesis. There's one race. And then being in a particular nation goes back to Genesis 11, when God dispersed people throughout the land and separated them into nations. And very importantly, he has appointed where and when people live. So he's just so amazing how he weaves that in, going clear back to the beginning of our account in Genesis. He is describing who God is and what he has done, and giving them, in one sense, the scope of our one true God, who is all powerful and the sustainer and creator of all things. The description and the things Paul is describing about who God is are in such stark contrast to the idols and false gods these Athenians worship. For us, isn't it a comfort to think our lives are not random? God placed us here in America at this time, and he has a plan and a purpose for us to fulfill. Remember Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you're one of those wishing for the good old days, I mean, I get it, but God has a purpose for you here and now. We need to be seeking him and pursuing his will for our lives, so we carry out those good works he has planned for us to do. Verse 27 says, he did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So he has preached to them that God cannot be contained in these shrines. He's not created. He's the creator. And then he exhorts them to realize that God is seeking after them and wants people to search him out. Like it says in Romans 1, 19 and 20, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Verse 28 quotes a couple of Greek poets. For in him we move and have our being is from Epimenides, the Cretan, and for we are also his offspring is from Aratus. Paul is not quoting them because he thought they were biblical poets, but he is once again making a bridge. They said something that is true, and he can quote to connect with these Athenians. But he goes on to say, if we are his offspring, we cannot be made from stones or things made by human hands. We must be from an eternal, uncreated God, not like these false, man-made gold and silver objects. People can get overawed by the grandeur of shrines or really material valuable things, or the Temple of Athena, this grand building temple. They were amazingly impressive, but they were the way of death. Creation is far, far more impressive than anything that has been man-made. Even if you just consider the human body and how intricately and elaborately designed it is, the most grand temple doesn't come close. But people can be so blinded by those flashy things. Paul is getting to the pivotal point now and calls them to repentance. He says, you will be judged, and you will be judged by the man appointed, Jesus, and he has risen from the dead. This is why he can judge. Remember, he has conquered sin and death, and it is for him to judge. Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. As soon as Paul brings up the resurrection, the preaching is over. Did you catch that? Surely this is not all Paul would have wanted to say about Jesus, but this was all that they would listen to at that time. They're done. They're done with him. And this is just ridiculous to these philosophers. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe that God would call them to repentance. Their idea is that you sacrifice to these gods as often as necessary to appease them and keep them at bay. Probably many of them were atheists, you know, basically. They didn't pay a whole lot of attention to the gods outside of just culturally. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So this wasn't a warm and fuzzy sermon where he got some great, like, great job, Paul. Wow, he really nailed it. He was ridiculed, probably harshly, by some. Some wanted to hear more, and a few believed. It was a Holy Spirit-powered, masterful sermon that was uniquely suited to Paul's audience. God had gifted him with intelligence. He had provided him with the training and the background to be able to reason from the synagogue with the Jews and then pivot and make a bridge with and quote Greek poets to a fairly hostile audience of pagans. Paul would not have wanted the glory for himself, a pat on the back of what a great job he did. No, we recognize that this was the equipping of the Holy Spirit, that God is enabling Paul to be used uniquely for what God's purpose is for him. Paul was obedient. He was submitted to the calling God had on his life. He sacrificed earthly comforts, and he paid a great price in spreading the gospel on his missionary journeys. I think probably as we're going through Acts, you're seeing that in a more real way. Because, you know, we've read Acts. We know he suffered. He suffered all these things. But when you really take the time to consider what he was actually enduring, it brings a whole new level of understanding of the price that he did pay. And then he would labor over theological and personal letters to the churches. I don't think he just sat down and went, I'm sure he labored over them. And he was striving with these churches he had planted because he loved these people. He cared about them. And so he had this personal, emotional investment in them. And he cared. And there's an emotional cost with that. All of that, physically, emotionally, spiritually, was expensive for Paul. It was all a battle. Paul had a great, great love for people, and that's evident. And it's because he was filled with the love of Christ, because we don't have that on our own, and Paul wouldn't have had that on his own. It was from the love of Christ in him. So I began talking about the resurrection and the significance of it and how Paul brought that into his presentation of the gospel every time, even when it ended the sermon. It is because of the resurrection that we too can be filled with the love of Christ. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. He's living. If we have received salvation, we are in Christ and his love is flowing through us so that we can love people like Paul did. It is why Paul endured and had hope, and why we endured endure with our challenges and keep on persevering and seeking after the Lord and keep battling. I know we say that a lot. I say it to a lot of people is you've got to stay in the battle. You've got to keep battling. You've got to endure. We persevere. We draw close to Christ and keep going. That's what we see Paul doing. And he's a great example for us. And we can do that through Christ. Through Christ in us. It's not because of us. We cling to him. So let's pray that we will be more and more lovers of God's people through the empowering of Christ in us. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this account that you've given us in Acts that we can learn, that we can be challenged and inspired by how Paul faithfully, I'm sure not perfectly, Lord, he was a human, but faithfully walked out the calling you had on his life through your power, Lord. God, he is an example to us, and we're so grateful that you gave us your word so that we can study it. God, I pray that for every woman here that you would put in her heart a desire to be a studier of your word and to know your word more, and that through your spirit you would just nurture that desire, Lord, and teach us how to know your word more and more, because then we will know you more and more. So I just thank you, God, because you are so good to us, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and for conquering sin and death by rising from the dead. We love you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.